Thank you that he has put time and effort into preparing this talk in the midst of a lot of busyness. Lord Jesus, bless him now. Bless us now. May we be built up, and may you be glorified amongst us through the words that we hear. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, you.
Bless you.
Okay, so today we're going to be talking about Jesus the bridegroom. Now, this is the last, I think it's the last talk in our series on the names of Jesus, which we started all the way back in January, if you remember that, for those of you who are here. And we're going to conclude with this one. And actually, I wasn't supposed to do this talk. I was supposed to do a talk on reflecting back over the year, which is often what we do on the last meeting in July. We often have a talk which reflects back. But I've been reflecting on Jesus as a bridegroom for a couple of years now, and felt a little compelled to give this little talk instead. And we were on the themes of the names of Jesus, so I kind of wrapped it into that. So I'm not doing a reflection on the past year. I'm going to finish off this series on Jesus, on the names of Jesus, with Jesus the bridegroom. And the passage I'm going to use, is this working? Yes, the passage I'm going to use is John 4, 3 through 39, which is the Samaritan woman at the well. And so all of you are going to say, well, what's that got to do with Jesus and the bridegroom? Which is an excellent question. So I'm hoping by the end of it, it's going to be clear. If not, come up to me and said, I'm still none the wiser why you decided to use John 4 and talk about Jesus and the bridegroom. But let me start, because I think it's helpful from a context perspective, to make some comments first about the Gospel of John, and then I'll get into the details. So, as you all know, we have four Gospels. We have the three synoptics, right? The synoptics being that they present things in a similar way, so they should be seen as one, right? Synoptics, seen as one. That's why they're called the synoptics, seen as one. And then we have the Gospel of John. And most scholars would agree that the synoptics were written first, and then after that, the Gospel of John was written, which kind of makes sense, because probably John was familiar with the synoptic Gospels when he went to write his account of Jesus and the life of Jesus. And that's why he recounts things from a different perspective. You know, John's Gospel includes many things that you don't find in any of the other Gospels, because he's probably familiar with the other ones, writing it later, and gives his perspective. He gives his perspective from a first-hand experience about the life of Jesus. And so connected with this fact is one that discovers that in the Gospel of John, there are really very, very strong themes that sort of weave their way through the text, and strong themes that we're probably all very, very familiar with. Things like the seven signs, you know, the signs of Jesus, which wind, they seem to be sort of clear signs as you go through the gospel. You've got the I am statements that people sort of follow the Gospel of John following the I am statements. Or the way that he intertwines the Jewish feasts into the Gospel of John to bring out something about what who Jesus is, and his mission in life. You see the theme of the hour of Jesus as well that comes through, and Jesus talks about, you know, this is not my hour, or this is my hour at the crucifixion. That's a key theme all the way through. And then you get these sort of multi-level dialogues that you see through the Gospel of John, where Jesus seems to be talking at this level and someone else seems to be talking at that level, and you're trying to figure out, are they having the same conversation? And so one of the strong themes that goes through the Gospel of John that scholars talk about is the theme of brides, the bridegroom, and weddings, just as a theme all the way through the Gospel of John. So you see it, of course, at the beginning that Hugh mentioned reference to, as the wedding feast of Cana, who start at the beginning. Then straight away, that's in chapter 2, straight away in chapter 3, what do we have? We have John the Baptist declaring these statements about the fact that Jesus is the bridegroom and he's the best man. Well, where did that come from? I mean, that's in there. And then we're into chapter 4. But we see other things all the way through, and I'll make reference to them as we go through the talk. Even, I'm not going to talk about it so much today, make allusion to it, even the crucifixion itself in the Gospel of John is depicted within a sort of framework of a marriage framework. Okay, so it's in the light of that that I'm going to speak about John chapter 4. And it's not an exclusive way to look at John chapter 4, so I'm not saying this is the way to read it, but it's a lens through which to look at John chapter 4 and to look at this gospel. And it's a lens in which to see the richness of this gospel. You might say that this is a bit more of a spiritual reading of it than a literal reading. And in that sense, taking a more spiritual view of it and sort of reflecting in our ecumenical nature a little bit more of the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, the way of reading things. In the Orthodox Church, they would say that's true theology. So in the Orthodox Church, there are only three theologians. There's Simeon the theologian. No, Simeon the new theologian from the year 1000, not very new. Then there's Gregory Nazianzus, and then there's St. John, the author of this gospel. Those are the three theologians in the Orthodox Church, in the Eastern Church. Because when they talk about theology, they use theoria, which means contemplation. And they say that teaching should come out of contemplation of God. Real union of God, out of which comes teaching, comes truth. So I'm going to use that as a little bit of a framework. So is there any chance someone can get me a glass of water? Yeah, thanks, Kerry. Oh, I don't know who that is. Thanks, James. Okay, while we're doing that, we're going to read John chapter 4, 3 through 29. And I've got it up here. This is in the RSV, but I'm going to ask people to read it out rather than me reading it out. Deborah, could you read this first slide? John, would you be so kind?
A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water."
Caroline, can you do that?
Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe not. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you."
Okay, I just realized I put too many verses here now, but I'll just read one more verse. Jesus then, that just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Okay, so I'm going to go through the rest of the talk, and I'm going to answer sort of four questions. Who are the Samaritans, just from a context perspective? What's the importance of the well? Why is the woman important? And then most importantly, what's in it for us? Okay? So, who are the Samaritans? So, we don't have time to read 2 Kings 17, but I do recommend, if you haven't recently, go back and read 2 Kings 17, and that gives you the answer to who are the Samaritans, if you go through the whole chapter. But it's situated when the northern kingdom is exiled, exiled by the king of Assyria. So this is in 722 BC. And so the king of Assyria takes them away, and then he migrates back in five kingdoms, from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, it's all in 2 Kings 17. And then once they've been migrated in, these other people have been migrated in, they start having problems with lions, if you remember the story. And so they realize it's because the god of this land, the northern kingdom, is not being worshipped correctly. So what does the king of Assyria do? He brings in a priest and basically says, okay, priest, you need to teach them how to worship the local god. And so in the end, what you have is you've got a nation that essentially are Gentiles worshipping the God of Israel, right? And 2 Kings 17:33 puts it this way: they worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs and the nations from which they had been brought. So that's who they were. So they are basically migrated in other people into the northern kingdom because the Israelites were moved out. They started worshiping God because of a priest who came in. And it wasn't really until the second century BC, because of the situation with the Samaritans under the Greeks, that real sort of friction occurred. And certainly at the time of Jesus, there was a lot of friction with the Samaritans. But that had to do with events much later that happened during the Greek rule. And just out of interest, there's about 1,000 of them still. They're situated around Mount Gerizim. There still are about 1,000 Samaritans. Okay, so that's Samaritans. What's the importance of the well? Or, let me put it another way. What's the significance of a male foreigner talking to a woman at a well? And importantly, if you're a first century Jew, what would you have thought about it? So let's consider the pattern in the Old Testament. Let's consider three characters. Let's consider Moses in Exodus 2. So what happens? Moses flees from Egypt, heads off to Midian, and what does he do? He sits by a well. He sits by a well, prays to God. Sorry, he sits by a well, and then along come the daughters of a Midian priest, whose name is Reuel. And Moses, after a little bit, you know, drives away the shepherds, gives the flock some water, and then through various interactions with Reuel, ends up marrying Zipporah. Let's look at Isaac in Genesis 24. Abraham sends his servant to go off and find a wife for his son Isaac, and he goes off to Nahor, and specifically he goes to a well. He prays to God that he would find a wife for Isaac. Rebekah turns up and offers the servant a drink, and after a little bit of to and fro, Rebekah heads off to Canaan to marry Isaac. Okay, now the most important one, because this is what's referenced in John 4. Jacob's well. What happens in Jacob's well? Right, Jacob heads off to Paddan Aram in search of a wife. So where does he go? He goes to a well. And that well is Jacob's well. The Jacob's well in John chapter 4. He meets Rachel, and through a rather convoluted story, ends up marrying both Rachel and his sister Leah. Okay, what's the connection? The connection is a male stranger plus a well plus a woman equals betrothal. And this would have been known and this would have been understood by first century Jews. Now, you might say that, well, wait a minute, though the passage talks about the disciples having problems and with Jesus because he's talking to a woman. And often that's the interpretation given. It says, oh, just because he's talking to a woman, that's why they're surprised. But actually, that doesn't really quite make sense because Jesus talks to many women. He talks to Mary and Martha, the Canaanite woman. He talks to the woman of the hemorrhage. He talks to the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. In fact, there are over 20 conversations in the gospel that Jesus has with women. And in no situations are the disciples surprised by the conversations that he's having. This is the only time they're surprised. Speculation. I think it is because they know that a woman and a well and a stranger equals betrothal. And this is not just my, you know, there's many New Testament scholars that make this association. It's not just my putting it together. I'm not that clever. Okay. So why is the woman important? So that's the well. So we've got the Samaritans, the well. What about the woman? Okay, so I've already said the woman is a Samaritan, right? So she's a Gentile that worships the God of Israel. But she's also a woman that's had a sinful past. So she's had five husbands. Now, the five husbands probably divorced, probably. It's, you know, they may have all died, but I think it's fair to read into it that they've probably been divorced, which was allowed under the Torah. So in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, there was a provision for divorce, for what's quote, some indecency in her. Now, if you read the Talmud, the rabbis have given a definition or a broad definition of some indecency in her, and it could mean anything from adultery to burning her husband's dinner. Anyhow, Jesus goes on and says, all right, well, you're now living with someone. And obviously she replies, and Jesus points out, you're living with someone, which today, you know, no one would blink an eye at. But in that society, even in Sumerian societies, essentially that was being she would be an outcast. Now, the interesting thing is about these five husbands, right? Because as we read, if you did the Bible study that I sent round, if you read the passage from Hosea, you would have seen that for the Canaanite word for husband in Hosea 2, 16, is Baal. It's God, right? So this woman had five husbands. She had five gods. And scholars have often commented, many scholars have commented, that the woman is actually a symbol of the Samaritan people. Why? Because the Samaritans are formed by five nations, which were migrated in to the northern kingdom when the Israelites were migrated out. And it's as though when Jesus is speaking to this woman, just as Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah performed prophetic acts, Jesus is performing a prophetic act in talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, which looks like a betrothal scene. Why? Because he's prophetically saying that even the Samaritans will be wed to me. Wed to me. Which you see that in John verse, in John when he says, you know, a time is coming when my true worshippers will not be worshipping on Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. They'll be worshipping me in spirit and truth. And this is the sign that he's doing. He's basically saying, I will be opening up the way to you, which is kind of interesting because in this passage, verse 26 of this passage, if you're looking at it, Jesus reveals that he's the Messiah. He doesn't do that to the Jews. He only does it to the Samaritan woman, not to the Jews. To the Jews, you know, he asks the disciple, who do people say that I am? Oh, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But to the Samaritan woman, he reveals who he is. He says, I am the Messiah. Okay, what's in it for us? What does it mean? So if you manage to do the Bible study that I sent round, I don't know if you did. But anyhow, there's a clear metaphor that runs all the way through scriptures. And the clear metaphor is that of the marriage relationship. It is a way that God describes his relationships with his people. In fact, as I pointed out in the Bible study, the Bible begins with a marriage, ends with a marriage, and the middle book in the Bible, the Song of Songs, is about the love of a bride for the bridegroom. So you could argue it's all about marriage. And as I said at the beginning, Jesus clearly states, particularly in John's gospel, right, that he's the bridegroom. And in John chapter 3, I made allusion to it, John the Baptist basically says, this is the bridegroom. And he says, and I'm the best man, right? Which is really kind of interesting, because the best man, in Hebrew, the word is shoshbin, and the role in Jewish culture was very, very specific for the best man. The best man was to be the herald. He would go into the town and say, the wedding's going to happen. The bridegroom is coming. And then when the bridegroom arrived, he was supposed to disappear. May he increase and may I decrease, which are exactly the words of John the Baptist in chapter 3. So the question is, who's the bride? Well, I think we all know the answer of that. Best described in the passage, I think, in Ephesians 5. And I'm not going to read all of it, but just that last line that Paul writes. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. And there are many allusions. I'm not going to read them all at all. But there are many allusions in Revelation, particularly towards the end of the book of the Revelation, about us being the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the woman at the well. We are the woman at the well. This is the spiritual reading of this. We are the woman at the well. Why are we the woman at the well? We're the woman at the well because most of us are Gentiles. Yeah, I think we're all Gentiles here. We are Gentiles. We are Gentiles who worship. Don't shake your head at me, Mum. We are all Gentiles. We are all Gentiles, and we worship the God of Israel. This is us. We are the woman at the well. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, this woman, in his commentary on John's gospel, he said, this woman who bore the type of the church comes from strangers, for the church was to come from Gentiles. In this woman, let us hear ourselves, acknowledge ourselves, and give thanks to God for ourselves. Okay, so with that encouragement, let's hear ourselves in this story. Let me offer three applications for us. Application one, Jesus is here now to be our true husband, the true husband in our life. And just as the woman had multiple Baals, multiple gods in our life, so do we. We have other husbands in our life, and we put them in place of the true husband, which is Jesus himself. In Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We put other treasure in place of Jesus and the relationship we have with Jesus. We have things that steal our attention. Things that we put in place of our relationship with Jesus, whether it's our, I don't know, our career, our money, our possessions, the peaceful life, whatever it is, we put these things. And our true husband, and I say this to all the men here, right? To all the men here, right? You have a feminine spirituality part to you as well. Right? And the scripture is clear on that. We're the bride of Christ. As the late Father Allen used to say, I don't care how much hair you've got on your chest. You still are feminine spiritually as the bride of Christ. But Jesus is your true husband. And so whatever is in your heart that prevents you from being united to him gets in the way, because he wants all of your heart. He wants all of your affection, all of your attention, not just part of it. Application number two, kind of connected to number one, which are we are destined for union with Christ. So I'm going to use the passage that Hugh used at the beginning. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there will you be also. This is the act of the groom for the bride. Once you are betrothed, you go find a place. Once you have the place, you go get your bride and you take the bride to you. These verses are a bridal, a wedding allusion, allusion to. Right? This is what we are destined for: union with Christ, utter union with Christ. But we can experience it now, as Hugh was alluding to this at the beginning of the meeting. Again, John 14. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. We will come to them and make our home with them. And the famous passage from John 15, abide in me as I abide in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. We are destined for union with Christ, and even now we can have union with him. I've said this before and I didn't get a reaction last time. I was a bit disappointed. It's not so much that we're saved from something, but we are saved for something. Yes, we are saved from our sins. Yes, that's very, very true. But you know what? The great gift is that we are saved for something. Union with God himself. Partakers of the divine nature. Jesus is our husband. And our husband lays down his life for his wife. He gives himself totally to her. And when did and does Jesus do this, or did Jesus do this for us? On the cross. The fathers of the church talk about the cross sometimes as the marriage bed, where Jesus completely gives himself to his bride. And John 4 talks about this gift, right? Because at a wedding you would give a gift. And John 4 talks about this gift that God has for you. What is the gift that Jesus gives on the cross out of his side? The Holy Spirit, the water out of the side. This is the gift that God gives us, is his life, is him totally, his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, completely for us. And our groom, our bridegroom, offers this to us completely, offers this to us. And our role as the bride is to receive it wholly, to receive it from him, the life that he gives us in the Holy Spirit, to freely accept it back from him, because that's the marriage gift he gives us, is the life in the Holy Spirit. He, if I might extend the marriage analogy further and give it a little bit more of a sexual description, Jesus enters us as the bride, and we receive from him. And that's what's been offered, the Holy Spirit and the life of the Holy Spirit. And the tools that we have are these: prayer for more union with him, prayer, meditation, and contemplation. And this, go back to what I said at the beginning about the Eastern Church. If for them, theoria, true theology, theoria is the contemplation and the deep union that you have with God, out of which comes the understanding. And this is what Jesus wants. He wants, again, our whole heart, not part of it. Okay, application number three. To be known, loved, and accepted. There are two deep needs that we all have as human beings. Two deep needs, really deep needs. We want to be known completely, and we want to be loved at the same time. We want to be known, and we want to be loved. And fear often prevents us from being fully known, fear of rejection or of not being accepted. You know, if people knew the real me, they wouldn't love me. They would reject me. I can't present who I really am. But when we open ourselves up and experience not rejection, but love, that really sets us free. And this is the beauty of John chapter 4. Because Jesus knows this woman perfectly. In all her sins, and he loves her, and in full knowledge of all her sins, what does he do? He betroths himself to her. And this is the desire of every human being. I really want to be known. Right? I really want to be known. And I want to be loved and accepted at the same time. Now, it's I don't know, fortunate or whatever, that I'm giving this talk on my wife's birthday, which I hope you can all come and celebrate with us later on. But that's what I've experienced with my wife. You know, there's something inside of me that really wants to be known. And at the same time, she still loves me, still puts up with me. But there's something in there that is an image of the relationship that we have, that Jesus wants to have with us, to really know us. And, because he does, right? But for us to experience that, be open to that, and at the same time experience being loved and accepted. Because Jesus doesn't leave it there. Because what does he say? He says to the woman, go call your husband. And he says that to you and to me now. Go call your husband. Go call your husband. Or go call your husbands for some of us. What are the things that we're putting in our life that prevent us from being totally responding to God? What do we put in our life to replace him? Because he already knows us deeper than we know ourselves. There's a wonderful line from Augustine's Confessions where he says, you were more inward to me than my inward path, and higher than my highest. The thing that prevents us is fear. The thing that prevents us is fear, but we don't need to be fearful. Name your husbands. Name your gods. Name them to him. He knows them already, right? And be confident that in giving yourself 100% to Jesus, you will experience his love, his acceptance, and his forgiveness. Rest in this truth and give your heart wholly to him and abide in him. Jesus, our bridegroom. Amen.